This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Well, Isaiah 55 starts with an exclamation of sorts. If I wanted to get your attention, I might shout, "Hey!" or "Yo!" Well, Isaiah does something similarly. He cries out, "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." This is what Jesus cried out in John chapter 7 on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, when the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, fill his vases with water, then walk back up to the temple. And there before the host of Israel, he would pour it out, pour out the water on the altar. It was at that very moment that Jesus drew everyone's attention to himself, to the living water, the spiritual, soul-satisfying water. He said basically what Isaiah says here, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." You know, someone noted that in John chapter 7, that particular day, it was the day that Jesus shouted. You remember back in Isaiah 42, it was said of the Messiah, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." In other words, Jesus wasn't a loud mouth. He didn't walk through the street shouting and yelling and screaming. He spoke deliberately, calmly, with certainty. He impressed people with the truth that he spoke, not his volume. But you see, this day was the exception. This was the day that Jesus shouted. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, we're told, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a promise. You know, one of the best Pepsi ads of all time is the delivery mix-up, where Pepsi gets delivered to the senior citizen's home while the rival brand ends up being delivered to the frat house. And then suddenly the seniors are all seen energetic and dancing and playing and partying while the college kids are all playing shuffleboard. Well, substitute the living water for the living water of Jesus for Pepsi and the pleasures of this world for the rival brand, and it teaches us the truth. His joy revives and refreshes, whereas the stuff of this world, it drags us down. It ends up a bore. And the living water is free. Notice Isaiah says, "And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What a deal. You know, the best drink on the market is absolutely free. That's because it's been paid for by another. On the cross, Jesus uttered, "Te telestai," or "It is finished." It was an accounting term that meant paid in full. The fulfillment Jesus offers us can't be bought. It can only be received. You have to come. All that costs you is whatever it is you have to step over to come to Him. And then He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." And here is a great question. Why do you spend money for what does not satisfy? In the end, that other brand has a steep price, but for what? Nothing eternal. No ultimate fulfillment is gained. You know, there's an Aesop's fable where a wolf wants to eat a dove, but the dove always keeps its distance, stays away from the wolf, until one day the wolf finds a supply of the dove's favorite worms to eat. And every day he offers one of these worms for one of its feathers. Seems like a good idea to the dove. He has plenty of feathers. But over time, it proves fatal. For the dove gives up so many feathers that there comes a point where he can no longer fly. And thus the wolf eats the dove for lunch. And this is what can happen to a believer. If we swap time with Jesus, spiritual joys for worldly pleasures, if we give up those feathers that allow us to fly and we lose that ability, our hearts become grounded in this world and we end up food for the enemy. You know, the Bible closes with this invitation. In Revelation 22, verse 17, "Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Come and drink deeply of the spiritual water of Jesus Christ. It is free. Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And he calls it the sure mercies of David. You know, one man holds the exclusive bottling rights to the living water. That's why it's called the sure mercies of David. And who of David's family tree prevailed to lay claim to this promise? It was the Messiah. This is why Jesus was called the Son of David. And this is why Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is the only distributor of God's living water. Isaiah continues to speak prophetically of Jesus in verse 4. "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." I love that. Jesus Christ is our leader and commander. "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And isn't this what's happened? The Gentiles, who were ignorant of God's promises to David, have come now and followed Jesus. God will glorify his Son in the eyes of all nations, Isaiah tells us. And then he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Understand that today, right now, God is available to us. He offers us mercy, a full forgiveness. But that won't always be true. The time will come when God will withdraw his offer. You see, time is of the essence. Seek the Lord while he may be found. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is such an important strategic verse. Theology is the study of God. And when we study God, one of the first things that we realize is that he is infinite. He is all everything, almighty, all holy, etc. And this creates an immediate difficulty for the theologian. Theology is the finite in pursuit of the infinite. And even though God's word, his revelation to us, is infallible, there's still much of God that eludes us. This is why the smart theologian is quick to recognize his limitations. You see, there's no way for my little pea brain to discover all there is to know about an infinite God. I get confused trying to put a swing set together. I mean, who am I to presume that I have the ability to fully know God? Once there was a child in Sunday school. He told the teacher that he was drawing a picture of God. Well, the teacher corrected him. He said, "Son, no one knows what God looks like." The little boy answered proudly, "They will when I get through." And this is the problem with many a prideful theologian. They've forgotten their limitations. Isaiah reminds us, "My ways are not his ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts." God has his own logic. God is on a different plane. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God's wisdom is so opposite of ours that to us, at times, it even looks as if it's foolishness. That God designs his ways to humble us. He refuses to let us fully figure out all there is to know about him. You see, in order to know God, we have to be willing to trust him, even where we can't trace him. It's like the atheist who bumped into the pastor at the restaurant one night. He asked the pastor, he says, "You know, I suppose you believe that Bible." The pastor answered, "Well, yes, of course I do. The Bible is God's word." Well, the atheist shot back. He said, "But aren't there things in the Bible you can't explain?" The pastor said, "Well, sure, there are plenty of things in the Bible too difficult for me to understand." Well, the atheist thought he had him trapped. He said, well, what do you do with those difficult parts? Well, the pastor looked down at his plate and he poked his fork into the fish that he was eating. And he said, well, you know, I treat the Bible like I do this fish. The difficulties are the bones. And when I come to one of the bones, I set it to the side of my plate and keep eating the delicious fish. I leave the bones for some fool to choke on. Mark Twain once said it this way, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand and obviously don't always obey. I love the old saying, what's over my head is still under God's feet. And this is what we need to remember, that just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean that it has surprised or baffled God. And then verse 10 tells us, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, God's word, it's like the rain that waters the earth. It makes the plants grow and produces fruit. Nothing is as life-changing as God's word spoken at a fitting time. You see, the Bible is like a caged lion. You don't need to defend it as much as you need to just let it out of its cage. It can defend itself. Turn it loose and watch it work. What the Bible goes forth to accomplish, it always succeeds. It never returns void. You can be sure that the Word of God will accomplish its mission. He says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Of course, trees have no hands. They definitely don't clap. Isaiah here is speaking poetically. He's speaking figuratively. You know, Romans 8 teaches us that today creation remains under the curse of man's sin. It groans, awaiting God's redemption. Every time you hear the trees creak and the wind blow through and rustle the leaves, it's creation groaning, longing for the day when Jesus will return and establish His everlasting kingdom. When that day comes, here Isaiah tells us, the creation will sing and praise. The trees of the field will clap their hands and rejoice in the new creation that God will bring to this earth. He says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And this looks, of course, to the kingdom age, when Jesus will return, when He'll reign over planet earth. When man sinned in the garden, the earth was cursed with thorns and thistles. But in that day, those thorns and thistles will be replaced by the cypress and myrtle tree, the beautiful trees. And all of creation will blossom in God's goodness. Chapter 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. One day soon, God's righteousness will be revealed. It will prevail. In the meantime, He tells us to do justly. He says, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from His people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. In other words, don't give ear or pity a person who talks about all that they've given up to serve the Lord. You've run across people like that? They're always talking about what they've sacrificed to serve God. You know, I've discovered that I can't really sacrifice anything to serve God. Anytime I make a sacrifice to God, He gives me so much in return. It's not like a sacrifice. He's so good to me. He's so gracious to me. How can we outgive God? For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, God is no man's debtor. He more than compensates those who serve him and those who make sacrifices in his name. Never forget, you can never outgive God. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Just because God chose Israel to receive his covenants doesn't mean that he doesn't have plans for the Gentiles. Here he promises them inclusion. Those who love him and serve him will find a place in God's house. He says their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Jerusalem temple was the very center of Judaism, but God had always intended for it to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. You see, this is the verse that Jesus quoted when he drove the money changers out of the temple. The Jewish temple, it wasn't a flea market or bazaar. It wasn't a place for business. It was a place for holiness and sacrifice and communication with God. And it was for all nations, not just the Jews. Usually on our first night when we visit Jerusalem, I always take a group down to the Wailing Wall. Of course, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is the last standing portion of the first century temple. It's actually a retaining wall. But because of its proximity to the holiest site, the holiest site in Jerusalem, which was where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the Jews revere it. They treat it as special. It's where they come to pray. And it is especially beautiful at night. That's why I like to go there. My first time at the Wailing Wall, I'll never forget walking up to the ancient stones, and I stood next to two Orthodox Jews, and it was a strange feeling. I really wasn't sure that I belonged there. You know what I mean? A redneck from Georgia standing there next to a couple of Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall. I mean, am I supposed to be here? That's when the Holy Spirit brought this verse to my mind. The temple is for all nations. It's a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. In fact, scripturally, I had every much a right to be there as those two Jews standing next to me. God had brought this foreigner to his holy mountain. And then verse 8, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. God's plan not only was to regather the Jews, but it was to gather the Gentiles to God as well. You remember Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of the fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And of course, he was thinking of us, the church. Verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now here Isaiah is speaking of the royal counselors, the king's watchdogs, so to speak. It was their job to warn the king of danger, but now they're silent. And Isaiah is asking, are they blind? Are they dumb? Are they ignorant people? Are they just asleep? He says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. No, the reason for their silence wasn't stupidity or ignorance or lethargy. They were greedy dogs. All they cared about was their own profit, not the Lord, not the king, not the nation. He says, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. You see, the nation of Judah had disobeyed God and was under divine judgment at the time. But the king and his counselors had interpreted the bad times as a cyclical downturn. Their solution was to get drunk today and things will be better tomorrow. And doesn't that sum up America today? Isn't that how we're looking at things? As just a cyclical downturn? Things will turn, things will change, things will get better. And so we just go off and numb ourselves and hope that things will be better tomorrow. We've banned Christianity from our public schools, our public institutions. We've murdered 55 million unborn babies. Think of what America's done. Is it possible that our economic woes aren't just cyclical, but they are the beginnings of God's judgment? Is it possible? Revelation 13 foresees a global economy in the last days. Well, for that to occur, the U.S. economy has to fail. Though financial times in the future may not just be business as usual, I think that's the point here. That's why we need to sober up before it's too late. Chapter 57 begins with an interesting, I think a rather provocative verse. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Now notice this. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Notice the righteous, the merciful here, are taken out and spared God's judgment. Sounds a lot like the rapture, doesn't it? We may have to endure tougher times, but before the toughest times arrive, what the Bible calls great tribulation, the righteous will be taken away. We'll avoid the evil, Isaiah says. It's an interesting promise. And then verse 2, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Isn't it interesting that even in ancient times, a person who stuck out their tongue was guilty of defiance? You know, it was a way of a kind of a sign of rebellion. Yeah, I'm just going to stick out my tongue and do it my way. Here Isaiah is speaking of the spiritual adulterers and harlots, people who have forsaken the true God for idols. He says, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree? The idols that they were worshiping on the pagan high places, they were numerous. It was as if they were worshiping a different god under every green tree. He describes their activities, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. This refers to the child sacrifices offered to the false god of Molech. This was practiced in ancient times. This was a temptation to Israel from time to time. What was practiced in the valleys outside the walls of Jerusalem, particularly the western valley of Hinnom, this was an abomination in the eyes of God. Children were burned alive in the molten arms of Molech. They had drummers that would play very loud to drown out the cries of the child as they literally were torched in the molten arms. The hollowed-out statue was stuck with fire and became an inferno for the babies. And don't think, how could these people allow such atrocities when we've legalized abortion mills all over our land? The same thing is being done today, you could say, under every green tree.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.